Well, everyone's at the front this morning.
Just for you.
That's very nice. I really appreciate that. Well, we're coming to the end of our journey, and all Bible schools are the same. They do come to an end. And I suppose one of the challenges of Bible schools is trying to make sure that we go home with something that we feel that we can put into practice and do something that has made the Bible school useful in our personal lives. Otherwise, we tend to go along to classes and Bible schools and we hear lots of things, but if we don't actually make any intention to do anything about it, it somehow goes in one ear and out the other. And to me, the story, by the way, of the... If I was going to want you to take away anything at all out of Acts chapter 9 and the conversion of Saul, what do you think it would be?
Arabia.
Arabia. Think Arabia. Become an Arabian. Exactly so. The story of the withdrawal to Arabia, I think, is just such an interesting story because it was obviously the key to the dynamic activity of the Apostle Paul's own life later on. Now, remember yesterday we got to that stage in verse 28 when the Apostle had fled from Damascus, remember, let down the wall through the window in the basket by the brethren, and he had escaped and come to Jerusalem. And even there, his influence was immediately felt because of the quality of his preaching and his teaching. In fact, verse 29 says, of Acts chapter 9, it says, he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus, and then had the ecclesias rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And this departure of Saul from Jerusalem to other places, it sort of marks the first beginnings of his stirrings to the ministry of the Gentiles that he's been called to. He already knows that, doesn't he? He's been sent to be a chosen vessel to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles. And I suppose when he was sent forth away from Jerusalem on this occasion, it marks the beginning of that story. But what I want to talk to you about today, oh, by the way, let me just finish that off. So remember, what was an apostle? An apostle was one sent. Apostolos. And so Saul was going to be sent on a commission of activity to preach the truth to the Gentiles. And so that's going to be the story of his apostleship. And in fact, verse 30 says, do you notice this? Acts 9 verse 30 says, which when the brethren knew, they brought him forth down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. In fact, if you just hold your hands in Acts chapter 9 and come to Acts chapter 22 for a moment, I believe there was a reason why Saul allowed the brethren to send him. The brethren did this. You notice it wasn't at Saul's own request that he leave Jerusalem. But when the brethren sent him, I think he went because I think Christ had told him to go. Because, do you see what it says in Acts 22 and verse 15? For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise, says Ananias, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And in verse 21, he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And you see that word, I will send thee, that's the same word back in Acts chapter 9, verse 30, where it says that the brethren sent him forth. So the brethren thought they were sending Saul. But the real reason why Saul was going is because Christ had sent him forth out of Jerusalem, says Acts chapter 22. And he went, he left, in obedience to the sending of Christ that he might go forth to the Gentiles and take that message unto them. So he was going to be an apostle, one sent. And that sending was to the Gentiles, and the story of that sending was going to begin in Acts chapter 9. But I want you to come back to verse 29, Acts 9, verse 29. And I just want to take up the story today of, just trying to think of the right word to say this, of Saul's personal journey of atonement in his life. You see what it says in verse 29, that he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. Now, by the way, who were the Grecians? Does anyone know? Yes. Well done, they were Greek-speaking Jews. Now, if you just hold your hand in Acts chapter 9 and come back to Acts chapter 6, we're told this, of course, that there was a problem, wasn't there, in Acts 6 between the widows who were Greek-speaking Hebrews or Jews and the widows that were Aramaic-speaking Jews. And so it says in Acts 6 verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. And a man called Stephen was going to be appointed to help sort that problem out, because verse 5 says the saying pleased the whole multitude and they chose Stephen. So Stephen was going to deal with this problem concerning the Grecians. But he didn't just sort out the matter of widows, because verse 8 says of Acts chapter 6, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people, and there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. You see that word disputing? So those of the Grecians, by the way, Stephen's got a Greek name, and so we assume that he was a Grecian himself. He was a Greek-speaking Jew, and he was appointed to solve the problem of the Greek-speaking widows because he would understand them. And he disputed with those of the synagogue. Now you see that word disputed in Acts 6 verse 9. Do you know that the only other place in the Bible that that's used is in Acts chapter 9 and verse 29, which says of Saul that he spake boldly and disputed against the Grecians. And by the way, that would be the Grecians of the synagogue, wouldn't it? He wasn't disputing against the Grecians of the ecclesia. He was at one with them. No, no, he's disputing against the Greek-speaking Jewish people of the synagogue. That's the only other time that word's used. All right, now that's what's called a Bible fact. These are the three stages of good Bible study. You want to know what they are? Find the facts. Establish the principle. Apply the exhortation. Those three magical stages unlock the secret of Bible study. If you've never heard of that before, write that down. That's one of the best things I can ever tell you. Because that actually supersedes concordances and Greek lexicons and Hebrew words and complicated translations. Find the facts, establish the principle, apply the exhortation. So this is a fact. Fact. This word dispute is only used in two places, once in Acts 6, once in Acts 9. So that's the fact. So what do you make of the fact? What would you make of that fact? What information might you now extract from that fact? It's only used in two places. So what? Yes?
The Hellenistic Jews were enemies of the Christians.
The Hellenistic Jews were enemies of the Christians? Yes, that could be a fact. In other words, there were a number of Greek-speaking Jews that did not like the ecclesia and wanted to debate the matters of Scripture with them. Yes, I could agree with that. So that's one idea that comes out of that fact. Give me another one. All right, before, yes?
Paul speaking Greek.
Paul is able to speak Greek. Yes, so he has a command of the Greek language as well as the Hebrew, because we know that he could speak Hebrew, because he's going to address a group later on in Hebrew. So yes, he could speak Greek. Before you think about the next fact, let me take you back then to the story, because come back to Acts chapter 7. Do you remember this? Actually, I will give you another connection. If you come back to Acts chapter 6 in your left hand, and Acts chapter 22 verse 1 in your right hand, what I'm going to talk to you about this morning is the connection between Saul and Stephen. Only these two men have that word used of them. They disputed. Now have a look at this. In Acts chapter 22, verse 1, it says this: "Men and brethren and fathers, hear my defence, which I now make unto you." And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept them all silence. And he says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia." You notice that word? He was brought up in Cilicia. In fact, he was brought up in the synagogue of Cilicia. Now come back to Acts chapter 6. In verse 8 of Acts 6 it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And then there arose certain of the synagogue who were going to dispute with Stephen." They're going to argue with him. "And which members of the synagogue? Those called the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them of..." Why? "Them of Cilicia," says the record in Acts chapter 6 and verse 9. And do you know that I think that that's a clue that Saul was probably there? So now what do you make of verse 10 then? "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." Now just think about this. Here's Saul. He's got a fast track career to the very top amongst the higher echelons of the Pharisees. He was one of their brightest stars. He was brought up under the feet of Gamaliel. He's one of their top young men in the knowledge of the book of the law. He comes from the synagogue of Cilicia. He comes to Jerusalem, like all good Jewish people do for matters of the feast. And while he's there, he hears this Greek-speaking Jew debating the matters of Scripture concerning Jesus of Messiah. And what Saul found to his horror is, even though he thought he knew the Scriptures, that he was absolutely trounced by Stephen. Stephen trounced him in the Scriptures. And he could not answer the arguments of Stephen. Do you know, I think that's why I think Saul had that spirit of murderous rage at the start of his career, because he couldn't handle it. He says, no, this has got to be wrong, and he tried to stamp the truth out, but he couldn't actually answer Stephen. I think he'd met him. In fact, we know that he'd met him, because what happens in Acts chapter 7? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives one of the most brilliant Bible speeches that you could ever hear. And at the end of the speech, you'll remember, we hear these words in Acts chapter 7 and verse 56. So just to read this together, maybe verse 55 for connection. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." By the way, that's extremely interesting. What do you make of the phrase, "Jesus standing on the right hand of God"? Yes? That's profoundly true. He's not sitting. Now, why do you say that, and what scriptural connection do you have in mind? Psalm 110. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And when the moment for "until" came, God would say to his son, "Stand. And now you must go to the earth to make thine enemies thy footstool." And what Stephen saw when he looked up into heaven that day, he says, "I see Jesus standing on the right hand of God," meaning not sitting at the right hand of God, standing, meaning he's on his way back. He's on his way back for judgment. And Stephen saw, as it were, Christ sitting up, standing up from his seat in order to return to the earth to perform the judgments of God. And so this is what it says, verse 57. "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast them out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, who was calling and saying..." By the way, the words "upon God" are in italics and aren't there in the original. "They stoned Stephen, calling and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death." Oh yes, Saul was right there. And when these Pharisees or Jews took up these stones, by the way, I don't know if you know much about stoning in those days, but they used to have what they called stoning pits. And what would happen is there would be a pit dug out in the earth, and they would place the condemned person down into that pit, and then on each, all around, in a circle, at the edge of the circle, men would pick up these enormous boulders and throw them. And these rocks would start to rain down upon the person until they were crushed by the weight of the boulders. It was a dreadful, dreadful thing. And they laid their clothes at the feet of a young man called Saul, who was absolutely there and supporting that death, because he couldn't answer the scriptural arguments of Stephen. And so Saul was there on the day when Stephen said these words, verse 60, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Oh, now, where did Stephen get those words from, do you think? Any idea? Where did he get those words from? Well, if you hold your hand in Acts chapter 6 and come back to the Gospel of Luke, do you remember this is straight out of the mouth of Christ, really, isn't it? It's the very spirit of the Messiah that he served. We're told in the Gospel of Luke, actually it's Luke chapter 23, and in verse 34 of Luke 23, and Luke's the only one to record this, it says, verse 34, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them, says Christ, for they know not what they do. And when Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge," isn't that the Spirit of Christ? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, Stephen had the same spirit as Christ. And he dies with that prayer on his lips, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And standing right alongside and hearing that prayer was Saul of Tarsus. I know that he heard those words. And do you know, I believe that that moment in his life haunted Saul for the rest of his life. The day he stood beside the stoning pit and saw the crushed body of Stephen, battered to death by rocks, and the broken man lying on the rocks below, and just making out those words, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." I don't think Saul ever, ever, ever forgot that moment. Now, when Jesus converted him, how do you think Saul felt about Stephen? How do you think he felt? Any thoughts? How would he have felt about Stephen and his part in Stephen's death? He would have felt guilty, that's one good word. What else?
Remorse.
So that's how it would have started. He would have felt guilty to start with, and remorse. Now move on from there. Where would he go from there?
Obligated.
Obligated to do what?
Just fill the void, because he was such a powerful. Stephen was so powerful.
Now you've got it. Obligated to fill the void. I think that as Saul was converted to the truth and remembered what he'd done with Stephen, he must have cried so many tears about that moment. And he must have prayed to God over and over again that God would forgive him for what he'd done to his servant Stephen. And I think that when Saul came to the truth, he probably breathed a prayer, a vow of dedication, that to the very best of his ability, all his life, he would fill the shoes of Stephen as best as he could. And he would try and fulfill the work that Stephen would have fulfilled if he'd been left alive. So when it says, now you see we've extended the idea a little, haven't we? So now come back to the word disputed in Acts 6 and Acts 9. It's only used in two places. Now what do you make of that fact? Beyond the fact that the Hellenists were against the truth and that Paul knew how to speak Greek, now what do you make of that fact that this word is used in only two places? Acts 9 and Acts 6. Any thoughts? Yes, he's taking over Stephen's job. Stephen disputed with the Greek-speaking Jews of the synagogue, and now Saul arrives. And where is he? Where is he right now? He's in Jerusalem, which is where Stephen was. He marches straight into that same synagogue, opens the door, they all turn around, and there's Saul. He says, "Greetings. I've got one or two things to talk to you about Scripture." And boof, away he goes, and he got stuck straight into it. And when they looked upon his face, they thought, this man's like Stephen. And so he was. And it's almost as if the Spirit is telling us to see him in that way, because it takes this word disputed, taken out of the life of Stephen, and uses it only once more in the Bible, applied to another man in the same place, engaged in the same discussion and disputation, probably against the same people. Oh yes, I think that Paul, or Saul, is taking up the responsibilities of Stephen. In fact, come to Acts chapter 22, and see how that story unfolds. Again, what we need to do for this is to have Acts 22 in our right hand and Acts chapter 7 in our left hand. So Acts chapter 22 in our right hand and Acts chapter 7 with our left hand. Now, you know, it's in this very chapter in Acts 22, and we've already read a bit out of this chapter, and remember, we missed a couple of verses. Remember how in verse 17 of Acts 22, it says that when Paul was in Jerusalem and praying, "I was in a trance, and I saw him saying, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." And now look what Saul says in reply to Jesus, who speaks unto him in this trance in Acts 22. Look where his mind is. "And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consented unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him." Why would he say that? Unless it was on his mind as a matter of conscience. He'd never forgotten that. Mind you, you notice what it does say. He didn't stone Stephen, did he? He just consented to it. He stood by and allowed it to happen. In fact, that's probably quite interesting. Do you think that Saul would have picked up stones and stoned him? And no man could resist the power and wisdom by which Stephen spoke. I think that probably deep down, Saul knew all along that Stephen's argument from Scripture was probably right, just that he didn't know how to handle it. And he was so enraged, so upset, that he stood by and watched the stoning. But I'm not sure that he ever would have picked up a stone himself. I'm not sure his conscience would have allowed him to. But at least he consented unto the death. But the very fact that he consented now haunts him. Now, have a look at this. So come back to Acts 22, verse 1. So clearly Stephen is on his mind at this stage. He confesses to Christ, "I was one of them that stood by when thy martyr Stephen was slain." Of course, by the way, Stephen's going to become the... You know what it says in Acts chapter 1? "Ye shall be..." Can anyone finish the quotation? "Ye shall be my something unto the ends of the earth, in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Ye shall be my..." What? What's the word? Anyone know? Acts 1. "Ye shall be my witnesses." But the word witnesses in the Greek is the word martyrio, a martyr. And the very first of that martyrs was going to be Stephen, who lost his life, with Saul standing by. So how does Paul, Saul, open his speech in Acts 22 verse 1? He's going to defend the truth. Where is he, by the way, in Acts 22? Anyone know where he is in Acts 22? He's in Jerusalem. He's in the city where Stephen had to make his defense of the truth. So he stands on the steps, and he beckons unto the people, and he speaks to them in the Hebrew language, but you see what he says, chapter 22, verse 1. "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense." Ah, but have a look at Acts chapter 7, and verse 1. "Then said the high priest unto Stephen, are these things so? And Stephen said," Acts 7 verse 2, he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." And Saul opens his speech of defense in Acts chapter 22, verse 1, standing on the steps of the Tower of Antonio and addressing the Jewish people of Jerusalem, and he opens his speech of defense with the opening words of Stephen's speech. Do you think he did that on purpose? Oh, yes, I think so. Oh, yes, he had the spirit of Stephen in his mind, and he was standing in the same place, in the same city at least, and he was on trial for the matter of the truth, which is exactly what had happened to Stephen. And because he felt himself to be in the same place, and he wanted to fill the void of Stephen, and because he remembered the glorious speech that Stephen had made, he says, I want to be like that. I'm going to be like Stephen, the man that he looked up to, who probably became his hero now, his hero and his mentor. If he could just be like Stephen, he would be satisfied. And so he opens his speech with that word. You see, in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, he says in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. I'm brought up under the feet of Gamaliel. You see that word brought up? That's the same word. In fact, this is the only other place it's used. In Acts chapter 7, verses 20 and 21, it's used twice. What word is it, do you think? The only other place where this word is used. What word is it? It's the word nourished. Quite right. So the word that Stephen uses in his speech about Moses being nourished up in his father's house, Acts 7, 20 and 21, is the same word used in the mouth of Saul now in Acts 22, verse 3. I was nourished up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Only other person to ever use that word in Scripture. He borrowed that straight from Stephen, you see. He borrowed it straight from Stephen. You see what it says in Acts chapter 22 and verse 11? And when I could not see for the glory of that light. But isn't that Acts chapter 7 and verse 55 when it says, but he being full of the Holy Spirit looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Stephen looked up and beheld the glory. And that's exactly the Damascus Road experience, you see, that Saul has had. He looked up and he saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, smiting him to the ground by the very power of that light. And so to me, Acts 22 verse 11 takes me back to the glory that Stephen saw at the end of his life as he looked up into heaven at the time of his stoning. And again, in Acts chapter 22, it says this in verse 21. He said, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. So what word did they give him audience to? What word? Gentiles. They listened to him until he said that Christ had said to him, depart, for I'll send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And when he got to the word Gentiles, they listened as long as that word, and they said, they lifted up their voices. But you see that phrase, lifted up their voices, that's Acts chapter 7 and verse 57. Because it says, then they cried out with a loud voice, verse 9, Acts 6 verse 12 says, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And that's exactly where Saul finds himself on the occasion of Acts 23 verse 1. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And he finds himself in the same spot. Do you know that I believe that Saul was probably a member of the Sanhedrin? If you come to Acts chapter, let me find the right place for this. If you come to Acts chapter 26 and verse 10, it says this. Acts 26 verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. You see the word voice in that verse? The actual word in the Greek is psephos. P-S-E-P-H-O-S. Psephos. You know what psephos means?
Vote.
Sorry?
Vote.
Yes, vote is very close. What are you reading from there, Grant? Okay, it's very close. It actually means, literally, a pebble. But you see, the pebble was used to cast a ballot or a vote in the box of the Sanhedrin. And they would probably have a white or a black pebble. Black meant guilty, white meant innocent, and that's how the Sanhedrin voted. So when it says of Paul that when they were put to death, I gave my ballot against them, I wonder whether that's an indication that in fact Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin. He'd been there, he'd been part of that council. So when it says in Acts chapter 23 verse 1, and Paul earnestly beholding the council, he looked out on the sea of faces, and guess what? He knew a lot of them, knew them all, knew the high priest, knew all those Pharisees looking at him. But now he's on the other side. Now he's on Stephen's side of the ledger and making defense for the truth. Now let me show you something interesting at the end of the story. This is the opening 10 years, as it were, of Saul's labours. He was converted approximately AD 36. You want to know when he died? You want to know when Saul died? Converted about AD 36. Does anyone know when Saul or Paul died? The answer is approximately. Let me just show you a chart, by the way, to see if any of you have got this one. Have any of you seen that chart there? The Acts of the Apostles? If you haven't got that and you can track one down, it's a good one to get hold of because it schedules the chronology of the New Testament, at least as far as Saul's concerned or Paul's concerned. It slots all the epistles in and it takes us through the Acts of the Apostles. And he was converted about the year AD 36 and he died, we believe, in the year AD 68, 2 years before the overthrow of the Jewish Commonwealth in AD 70. Where was he slain? Anyone know? Where was Saul slain? Where did he lose his life? Not Jerusalem, but Rome. Just outside Rome. Now, what was his job? What was his apostleship? Christ says, I will send thee far off to the Gentiles. And this is almost symbolic to me that what happens is that he starts off his life in the land and with his first great defense perhaps in Jerusalem, and he ends up on the far side of the world in Rome, which represented the capital of the Gentile world, didn't it? Rome represented the capital of the Gentile dominion of the days, and he ends up his life in Rome. I will send thee far off to the Gentiles indeed, and that's where he ends. Now, do you know, before he died, he wrote his last letter to a young man whom he loved dearly as his son in the faith. It's the last recorded epistle that we ever have written by Paul. Now, who is the man? And what's the last chapter of that letter? Anybody know? So what's the last letter that Paul ever wrote? You're thinking of I think the second epistle of John. Actually, no, I see what you're saying. Sister's son. That's Mark, who's sister's son to Barnabas, is that right? It's not Barnabas or it's not Mark, but it is another young man. Who's the other young man? Yes? It's Timothy, and it's 2 Timothy. It's the last letter ever wrote. Come and have a look at this. I just find this very emotional. The second epistle of Timothy, we believe, is the very last letter that Paul ever wrote. By the way, he was imprisoned in Rome twice, wasn't he? He got imprisoned, he got released, he left, he went round the ecclesias again, he went back to Jerusalem, he did some more preaching work, and finally he ended up back in Rome again, but this time he wasn't going to escape, not the second time. The second imprisonment of Paul in Rome, he was not going to escape from. And he obviously knew that because he says in verse 6 of the 2 of Timothy 4, now 2 Timothy 4 is the last chapter, and 2 Epistle of Timothy is the last book, so this is the last chapter of the last book that he will ever write in his life. And he says this, verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. So I think he knew that the end was coming. He wasn't going to escape this time. The Roman authorities had him, and they were not going to release him this time. No, the end was on its way. And in that letter, when he knew that he's about to die, he says this in verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, he says, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And then he says this, I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge. Now, where did he get that from? Where did Saul get those words from? Those are the dying words of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, aren't they? I pray God, Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And now Saul has come to the end of his life. Look, this is about 30 years later. This is about 30 years later. But even though it's 30 years ago since he came to the truth, and 30 years ago since Stephen was persecuted to death, he'd never forgotten that moment. He'd lived all his life to try and fill that void as best as he could. It was his own journey of atonement, you see, before God, that he had consented to the death of that righteous man. And so now at the end of his life, he says, I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge. And I think that when Saul used those words, when Paul used those words in 2 Timothy 4, I think he was doing this to Stephen, wasn't he? It was his last salute to Stephen. I've never forgotten you, he says. And I pray to meet you in the kingdom. You know, there's going to be lots of interesting meetings in the kingdom out there. And this is going to be a good one. Can you just imagine the day when Stephen meets Paul and finds that although he thought he'd lost his life in the truth, Stephen, that death in the truth had brought forth the fruit of one of the mightiest men that would ever walk the earth and preach the truth. And that as a result of Paul being there on the day that he, Stephen, died, is that this whole multitude of Gentiles, including us right here today, are there on that day, all because of Paul. Because we're only here because of Paul. We're only here because Paul preached the truth to the Gentiles. It never would have come to us otherwise. So we're all linked to Stephen as well. Oh yes, it'll be a great day in the kingdom when we see that meeting and know that God can put all things right that have ever seemed to be wrong in this present mortal life. So this is the story of the conversion of Saul. It shows us that any of us can be changed by the power of the truth. And as long as we're prepared to be humbled, to be led by the hand, to ask God what to do, to enter into prayer, to accept the washing of baptism, and the whatever God and Christ sends us to do, that we take up that with the very best of our ability to be sent forth on whatever work we're sent. And to remember that if we're to do that work well, that we've got to disappear off to Arabia for a short moment to prepare ourselves. If we've learnt all of those things, then we will have gained from the story of the conversion of Saul. Now you might not think this, but you might think this is a strange thing for me to say. But do you know that I'm fine standing in front of a group of even 500 people giving a lecture in the public town hall. But when you put me in front of one person that I don't know very well, I need my wife's hand to hold on to because I get a bit shy. And you might be surprised to know that even speakers can come from strange places and be a bit uncertain of the synagogue or the council they're facing on that occasion. So I'd like to thank you for your time and your attention, because I have felt very warm and comfortable here, even though you might not have known that. You've all been great in terms of your attention and your quietness
And I love the tables here so that you can take notes and put things in your margin. And I'm so grateful you've had opportunity to do that. I think it's been a really happy Bible school. And I'm thankful for the fact that I've been allowed to come here and spend time with you. And I hope that together we've profited out of this story. And I hope that you all go forth and you go home, and that sometime in the future your family looks at your bedroom and says, "What's this word Arabia on the door?" You say, "Never mind. That's for me to know and for you to worry about." Thank you.